Well, please turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 44, and we will read there, verse 1 through 5. Well, actually, let's begin with verse 28 of chapter 43, and then read to verse 5 of chapter 44. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. We are glad this morning to have more baptisms in our congregation. We rejoice in God's gifts to us in this way, in bringing children into families and blessing us as a congregation in that way also. And so I hope to preach here on a related theme to the subject of baptism. And here in Isaiah chapter 44, we have a call issued by God to Israel, and at the same time, a challenge to the folly of idolatry. And really, it's set in a wider context here that we can understand better if we go back to the beginning of chapter 43, where everything begins well and encouraging. The Lord comes to his church and says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And Israel are encouraged to look back and consider how God brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And then they're told that there will be another exodus that the Lord will bring them through, which is pointing to the return from captivity in Babylon. However, things take a turn for the worse when we come to verse 22. And these are words that we as the church always need to hear and reckon with. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. God blesses his people, but so often we spurn the blessings of the Lord and we choose our own ways. We're cold at heart. And I wonder if we were to weigh our own words, if we were to look at our own prayer life, if we were to consider our own personal devotions, could the Lord challenge us this morning in this way? Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Indeed, it gets so serious that when we come to verse 28, God speaks to them in terms that he cursed the Canaanites with. So there the Lord says, therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse. Literally, the ban. What God did to Canaan to wipe them off the face of the land of Palestine, the Lord says, I am determined to do to my people. Well, it's a dark text of scripture. However, the very next verse, the Lord turns it around again. And from this ban, he pronounces blessing. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. This curse is going to be turned back. The ban will be lifted, and God will pour his blessing upon his people. And upon that, those who are outside of the people of God will likewise be blessed through the reviving of the church of the Lord. Something else is that so much of these chapters are dealt with in the context of a court scene. We'll say more of that this afternoon. But from the middle of Isaiah chapter 43, the Lord brings us into the courtroom. The prophets do this often. He does it again in chapter 44. And it's as though he says, well, let's try the case. Let's look at the evidence. And he proves that he is God alone. And then sets before us the ridiculousness of the alternative. Well, this is a wonderful word for the church in our time. But it's also a particular word to our church today and to the families who are presenting their children for baptism. Because God's blessing is promised unto believers and their children. If you see there in verse 3, the Lord is explicit. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. With the Lord's help this morning, I want to consider this portion with you under this title, The Promise of Outpouring. The Promise of Outpouring. Note here in the first place, from verse 1 and 2, the church addressed. The church is addressed. And I want you to particularly pay attention as to how the Lord addresses his people. The first thing he does is he calls them to hear. And as he speaks to them, he adds various titles to describe who they are and their relationship to the Lord. And so look at the names that the Lord uses. First of all, in verse 1, he speaks of Jacob. And of course, that goes back to their father, Jacob. But that name in particular reminds them of their sinful beginning. That they, by nature, are like their father, Jacob, a twister, a liar, a deceiver. But he adds, of course, to that name Jacob, the name Israel, which has a very different connotation. He takes the twister Jacob and he makes him his chosen prince with the Lord. And then beyond that, he adds this further title of Jeshurun. You find it there in verse 2. My servant, thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. This title is not found very often in the Old Testament. You would need to go back to chapter 32 and 33 of Deuteronomy, and there the Lord speaks of Israel in this way. And commentators are divided as to what they think it means. But the prominent opinion is that it refers to uprightness, which when you think again of the name Jacob being transformed to Jeshurun, it's as though the Lord, in his mercy, has taken the twist out of the twister and made him upright with God. I want you to see here that all of these names with which God addresses his people preach sovereign grace. He comes to them and says, you're my Jacob, you're my Israel, you're my Jeshurun. Jacob have I loved for no reason in Jacob, but only because I chose to love him. That is your name. But then he describes their status. And two things come together here in verse 1 and verse 2. You'll note there at the end of verse 1, the Lord says, whom I have chosen. And then at the beginning of verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. But then at the end of verse 2, whom I have chosen. So the two things that come together are God's choice and God's creation of Israel. And what these things teach us is the doctrine of what we might call corporate election. Corporate election. In other words, God on the one hand, elect sovereignly individuals unto salvation, but there's another aspect in Scripture that we have to reckon with, and that is that God chooses a people as a body, outwardly in the world. And so it was in the Old Testament with Israel. When you read the prophets, and you come to verses like verse 2, God formed them, God created them, you're really thinking of how God covenanted and chose this people and set them apart from all of the peoples of the earth. Indeed, if I were to ask you this morning, what does the book of Genesis teach? You might well say, well, it teaches us about origins. It teaches us about God's creation of all things, and it does, but only to serve a purpose. Because by the time we come to the end of chapter 11, the rest of the book is about the origin of the covenant people of God descending from the choice of Abraham. It's a book of origins, yes, but the emphasis is upon the origin of God's chosen people in the world. Well, what does the Lord say here? He chose them. He created them. There in the covenant with Israel, we might even think further of a period of gestation towards the travail of birth when he brought them forth out of Egypt and constituted them as his nation. But the point is this, God covenanted with them, they therefore were the Lord's people, set apart to God from all others. Well, the relevance of this for you today is that it finds its echo in the New Testament church. That there is a corporate aspect to election still. Whereas Israel were God's people in the Old Testament, there's continuity into the New Testament so that we, who are one church with our fathers, remain the corporate elect people of God. And in the visible church today, God continues to administer his covenant of grace. God continues to come to us with his promises as he came to our fathers in the past. So you look into the Old Testament and you see this corporate idea. And you know, well, not everybody in Israel was individually elect unto salvation. That's true. And it's true today as it was then. That not everyone who names the name of Christ, not everyone who is baptized into the membership of the church, not everyone who has his name on the roll of the congregation and is a member of the visible church, not every one of those is truly a child of God. Yet all of these things still apply to God's people. We are his Jacob. We are his Israel. We are his servants. We are his Jeshurun. And the Lord comes to us this morning and he says, "Hear, don't fear. This is who you are. And furthermore, I am going to do something marvelous on the behalf of my people." So we have the church addressed. Secondly, we have the promise given. The marvelous thing that God will do is announced in verse 3. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." To make it succinct, God is going to visit his church with blessing. They're pictured as dry ground at a barren time when there's no water and therefore nothing is growing. But God steps into that situation and he pours water and floods upon the dry ground. But we're not left to wonder what he's speaking about, because the verse is a parallel. The second half answers the first half. So the water and the floods that he pours upon the dry ground is his Spirit being poured upon our seed and his blessing being poured upon our offspring. It's the sovereign outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the church. I want to labour this point for a while. I don't often do this. I don't often heap text upon text when we're developing an argument. But this morning I'm going to do that because I think it's important that you see that this is a common promise. God speaks to his church frequently in these terms. You know the Psalms, and you find it in the Psalms, like Psalm 107 that we sang. But if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, and look there at verse 26, you'll find another prophet speaking in the same terms to God's covenant people. Ezekiel 34, verse 26, "And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing, and the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase." Showers of blessing poured down from God. But then return to Isaiah. We were in Isaiah chapter 44. But God speaks in these terms in the previous chapter, verse 43 and verse 19, or chapter 43, verse 19 and following. "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people." So water is going to be poured out upon the dry and the thirsty land. It's a common promise. But it's also common for the Lord to explicitly link this to the outpouring of the Spirit, so that we're not left to guess what he means. One example is our text here in Isaiah 44, verse 3. But it's not the only place. If you turn back to chapter 32 and look there at verse 13, again the Lord is going to do this by the outpouring of his Spirit. "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." What's happening? The Spirit is the water. Everything that's barren, all that is dry, is going to be revitalized by the outpouring of God's Spirit. It's a common promise. But let's take it a step further. It's an inclusive promise. God promises to pour out his Spirit upon the church, including our children. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 59. As I said, I think this is a very helpful exercise just to see how often God speaks in these terms. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." What an encouragement to children, our parents. What an encouragement to grandparents. But then look at chapter 61. Chapter 61, verse 8 and verse 9. "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Now mark the distinction between their seed and the Gentiles. It's very important when we come to the New Testament. But we're not done there. Let's turn to chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 23. Predicting, as all these passages do, the church and its blessing in the New Testament. Isaiah 65, verse 23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. If you're here this morning and you're not dispensational, if you're here and you're not premillennial, what are you going to do with these texts that predict God's blessing upon the New Testament church, and in all of them, he refers to the physical offspring of God's people? Well, you could turn to others, Jeremiah 32, 39, and many other portions of God's word. But here's the point. The promise is to the whole covenant people of God, including believers and their seed. And the promise is of spiritual blessing. Well, we move into the New Testament. And what do we discover? But that all these texts have their first reference in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the day of Pentecost. When Peter actually explains that what is happening here today that the people didn't understand is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall dream dreams and see visions and all the rest of it. He says that promise, those promises have come to pass. And lo and behold, when the Israelites ask, what will we do? He talks about baptism with water. And then he says, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. If you know your Old Testament, that pattern is in all of these promises. It's in our text today. Well, those who reject infant baptism, they say, well, this is really talking about spiritual seed, not the physical seed. The seed of Abraham are those who truly believe. Therefore, it's the church going and preaching the gospel, and our seed are believers. Well, there are a host of problems with that view, but here's one. That would mean the Spirit has to be first poured out upon those who are not the seed in order to make them the seed. But God says, no. I am going to pour my Spirit out upon your seed, and then those outside the church are going to come into the church after that. The promise given. Thirdly, the result described. And it's twofold. When the Spirit comes, the barren church is going to be revived, and those outside the church are going to be brought in. Look at verse 4. The dry ground of the church is going to be transformed when God pours his Spirit out upon our seed. What is the result? And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Do you see it? The dry and parched wilderness where nothing was growing is being transformed. It begins to be covered with grass. The closer that you get to the water courses, trees, willow trees, poplar trees spring up from among the grass. And there they are, the trees of the Lord, planted by the sovereign outpouring of God's Spirit. When the Lord comes and pours His Spirit upon our seed and His blessing upon our offspring. But then verse 5. We have people confessing Jehovah. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Well, there are two ways that we can understand this, and I think both are applicable. And the first is, this is happening within the church in the experience of those who are in Israel but not of Israel. And then the second way is, it's happening among those who are outside the church, who are coming into it and naming themselves by the God of Israel. But whatever, what we have in verse 5 is people coming and owning everything that it means to be a true-hearted follower of the Lord. Three things here. First of all, they say, I am the Lord's. So maybe it's those in the church, and they have been externally connected to the Lord. They're in the vine, but they're a dry branch in the vine. But something happens. I was living as an Israelite in name only, but now I claim the name of the Lord. Now I am an Israelite indeed. Are those outside of the church, Gentiles who in the later portion of Isaiah chapter 44 are given over to ridiculous idolatry, what are they doing? They're throwing their idols away. And they're declaring that they are the Lord's. The second thing here is that they call themselves by the name of Jacob, and they surname themselves by the God of Israel. It's a description of ownership and covenant relation. 21 years ago, my wife married me, and she got many things when she married me. But one thing that she got was a new name. And until death do us part, she will no longer be Miss Gill, but Mrs. Beers. Do you see it here? Here are people coming to the Lord, and they're surnaming themselves by the name of the God of Israel. They have left all else, and they have cleaved unto the Lord in an everlasting covenant. And then the third thing in verse 5 is that they subscribe with the hand. Commentators are divided as to what it means. Two main views, both are very helpful to us. The first is that they're signing a pledge. And so you bring a contract down and you say, do you agree with the terms? You say yes, and you put your name to that. You enter into that covenant bond. The other view is taken from Old Testament history, is that the servant was tattooed on the hand with the name of his master. And these people are coming, saying, we are the Lord's. Do you see what happens when the Spirit comes? Those in the covenant who are dead and they need new life are raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Ghost. And they own the Lord to be their God. They say, I am His. I am no longer my own. I am bought with a price. And the church thus blessed with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the streams go outside the church and they penetrate the wilderness of the world, and sinners are flocking to the one true and living God and giving themselves to Jesus Christ. And they're saying, He is my Lord. I'm called by His name. Put the pledge in front of me. I'll sign my life away. Because He is worthy of all that I am. Well, we have the church addressed and we have the promise given and then the result described. Let's make some application of this then this morning. First of all, God promises His church, including our children, the outpouring of the Spirit. He deals with individuals. He elects a number unto everlasting life, but He calls a corporate body out of the world and He administers His covenant in the church. And I want you to see this morning that the promises that we are looking at today are given to that body. You say, well, there are many wicked people in the church. How can the promises be for them? Well, look at verse 28 of chapter 43. This is the same people. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. He gives the promises to the church. These promises, and this promise in particular, is symbolized in baptism this morning. I won't get into all the arguments for the mode of baptism, but let me say this. We apply baptism by effusion, by the pouring, by the sprinkling of water for a reason. That's how God works. Listen to verse 3. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit of the Lord was poured out upon the church. And when we go to this promise this morning and we see it illustrated in baptism, we are reminded that this is what every one of our children needs. That they are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. Their souls are like this dry and parched wilderness here in verse 3 of Isaiah 44. And they will bring forth no spiritual fruit unto God unless God first works in them. You remember Nicodemus came to Jesus? We know that you are a teacher sent from God. Nobody can do the works that you do. And Jesus just stops the conversation. It's as though he says, Nicodemus, I see you're trying to understand. I see you're grasping. I see you're trying to put a lot of things together. But you will not understand. You will not see unless you are born again. And in verse 5 of John chapter 3, we are told that unless a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he can in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. People argue over the verse. Roman Catholics say, well, there you go. Water baptism is what somebody needs to be born by. Well, look again. Because even if that verse is talking about baptism, being born of water will not suffice unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit. Do you know what the point is? The water is the thing that symbolizes what we really need. We need new life. We need the sovereign work of the Spirit in our lives. And here it is. Sealed to us in baptism, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. symbolized in baptism, sealed in baptism. And so I would say to those of you who are parents here, and you have brought children into this world as instruments of natural life, which is all that you can do, you need to go to this promise when you look at baptism this morning and pray to Almighty God that He will give the things signified to your children. You need to beg God that He will do it. This is not some little sentimental rite where we can all come and feel cute and smile and say, well, that was really nice. This is life and death. Baptism is in the first place a reminder that we are born dead and we need new life. That your children need converting grace. Those of you who have been baptized and you sit in the church and you carry the name of the God of Israel, but you have never come to Him, your soul is like this dry, parched, thirsty wilderness. And some of you know it. Some of you know it. What you need to see in this rite today is the gospel of sovereign grace once again preached to you. And ask yourself this question: am I thirsty? Am I dead? Am I barren? What's the answer? You go back to your baptism and you see this promise sealed and you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, You said that You will pour water upon souls like mine. Give me what is sealed to me in my baptism or else I perish. Give me life. God promises His church, including our children, the outpouring of the Spirit as it is symbolized and sealed in our baptism. Secondly, sinners need to lay hold of God's covenant and call themselves by the name of the God of Israel. I will take water and I will name these children with the names that their children or their parents have given them. But then I will place a name upon those children that God gives them, that they are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, their parents are bringing them to the Lord. They're saying, these children that You gave to me are not mine, they're Yours. And I make an engagement in bringing them here that they will be the Lord's. Well, the child will not remember it, but it remains true. And that child needs to grow up to own all of the vows that were placed upon them in baptism for themselves. Too many covenant youth are living in this world for themselves. And every moment you live in that way, you are a walking, perpetual contradiction of your baptism. You need to waken up. You need to see that on the one hand, you are dependent upon sovereign grace, and yet on the other hand, obligation is laid upon you not to wait another moment before you claim with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind God to be your God through Jesus Christ. Those inside the church need to take the God of Israel. Well, who is he? Look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. I say, who is he? You say, well, he's the Lord. Listen carefully. Don't all of those terms find their answer in God's Son? Who is he? The King of Israel, the one who says to us in the book of Revelation, I am the first, I am the last, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. And so those in the church are waking up and claiming Jesus Christ and all of these names for themselves. That's what you need to do. He is my Lord. He is my Redeemer. He is my King. He is my beginning. He is my end. He is my everything. Your baptism demands it. Thirdly, Christians lay hold of the promise of the Spirit for the reviving of their souls and for the reviving of the church. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have begun to live a life in the Spirit. And there are many ways that we can describe the Christian life, but this is one of them. It is a life in the Spirit. And so you come to a promise like this, symbolized and sealed in your baptism. And you have subscribed your name and own God to be your Lord. But you see, it's not just converting grace that you need. It's sanctifying grace. So that as Christians, you will find your hearts very often, as described here in verse 3, dry and barren and fruitless. But what do you need? Well, you need the thing that is signified and sealed in your baptism. And that's why this promise is so powerful. And that's why baptism is so significant for the Christian life. You say, well, my faith is weak. Very well, what do you need? You need more faith. Where do you get it? You get it from the one who calls himself the Spirit of Faith. And you say, I lack wisdom. Very well. Where do you get wisdom? From the one whose name is the Spirit of Wisdom and Understanding. You say, I struggle to pray. Where do you get help? You get help from the one whose name is the Spirit of Grace and of Supplication. And on and on and on we go. I need fruit in my life. And Paul says, well, every aspect of that fruit, whether it be love or joy or peace or long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, it all comes from the Spirit of God. And in your baptism, God seals this promise. I will pour my Spirit out upon my seed. Do you need your heart revived and quickened as a Christian today? Well, hear God's word and then simply watch. Watch what he preaches to you in baptism. But we're a body, aren't we? And not only do we need personal reviving, we need corporate reviving. Well, this is a corporate promise. He comes to Jacob under the ban and he says, now, I can reverse all of your fortunes. I can turn moisture and fruitfulness into barrenness for the sins of my people. But I can turn barrenness and fruitlessness into life and vigor. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. How much we need this morning. The promise of outpouring, symbolized and sealed to us in Christian baptism. May God bless his word to our hearts.